Well, this morning we're going to be looking in 1 Samuel 16. One of the things that my wife and I have figured out that I think we used to make fun of our parents about, but our social life is now revolving around mostly going to doctor visits. And I titled this morning's message, A Heart Exam. I think somehow when you reach a certain age, and I won't say what age it is because my wife is a year older than I am, that somehow the warranty goes out and you tend to see a lot more of all sorts of different doctors, and you get to go through all sorts of different exams. This past couple of months, I don't know if individuals notice, you probably will now that I mention it, but I have inherited a family trait that, let's see, make sure I got myself on. There we go, that will help Charlie. I've inherited a family trait, and it comes from my dad's mom's side, is it gets a fancy term either of essential tremors or familial tremors. Sometimes my mic will shake and things like that. Well, you know, my mom said, well, you're the youngest to have those symptoms. So, of course, modern medicine, and of course she had to say, no one in our family's ever had it checked out. So off to the neurologist we went. Fortunately, I do not have Parkinson's. I passed all those tests. The cognitive tests, I passed all those. Thank you, Dave. But yes, I did pass those, at least as far as following the finger and such. But some of the tests I found were quite unique. One, they were checking for carpal tunnel because, again, shaking and I was dropping things and such. I likened it to, it looked like the end of a cattle prod, but they stuck a couple of little pads down in my hand and then touched up here and sent waves through. And she goes, this may tingle a bit. You know, it's almost that feeling that when you hit your funny bone and that initial, yeah, that, and then it just kept happening. I passed those. At least they seemed happy. And then the next one was almost akin to acupuncture, where some needle ends up going in your muscles and they listen. Now, apparently listening happens later because the doctor and I had a wonderful conversation while he was feeling like I was some type of pincushion. And he goes, oh, and you might get some bruising. And, yep, odd bruising showed up. But the exams, it seemed a bit, to me, the amount of technology we've had, I thought maybe it'd be less invasive. But, you know, these are the things that happen as we get older, sadly. Some of us, maybe younger, got to go through things. But it just, we end up going through all sorts of exams, one after the other. And it seems that becomes the way we revolve our social life of, well, where are we going this week? You know, we get the benefit here. I get to either go to Pierre or Aberdeen or Mitchell or Sioux Falls. I mean, the social aspect, especially the food options, are so much more wonderful when we go to Sioux Falls. So, you know, there is that benefit and all the hours of spending time with my spouse that I would not get on a normal week. Work day is we have a lot of windshield time. And so when we think of exams, and I know maybe some of our students think of different types of exams, but today I want to look at how God does a heart exam. And specifically looking at an instance with a transition in the history of Israel between King Saul and eventually King David. And today I'd like to look at how God examines our hearts to see if they align with His. That's really where this passage is centering on. I've picked partially of where the times that I preach, I'm going through some of the significant historical figures of the Old Testament, but also today being graduation Sunday for those at Sunshine, the weekends have been graduations of all sorts of from college to high school. And we hear a lot of messages, speeches about the world is open to us. and all the success and the opportunities that will be there with a bright future, but the understanding that the most important aspect of us is what's going on in our hearts and in our minds and being conformed to the image of Christ. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, starts this way. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word today, I pray that our hearts would be open, that our hearts would be prepared. I thank you that as the one who has control of our future, as who has sent your son to be the sacrifice for us, that you have given us a purpose in this life, and that everything that that happens to us, that we do, ultimately is under your control. And it's there to conform us to the image of Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to draw encouragement, but also a challenge from your word today. So open our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, a bit of the history of this passage going on is that at first, God comes to Samuel in the very first verse, and it lets us know that there has been a transition going on, that it is time for Samuel to go find the right man for the leadership position of king for over Israel. Now, this has been going on for several chapters, and the hunt really isn't that Samuel has to go beat the bushes, is that God has already chosen that individual, but Samuel needs to go and do the process of anointing this individual as king. And for us, when we think of the word king, I think a lot of times we picture a monarchy similar to England with all the trappings, and we have to kind of set that aside a bit. This is only going to be the second king of Israel. There's not a lot of trappings yet. There's not a very little precedent, but it's not the regal nature of the individual hiding in or being in some huge palace. You know, that's going to come later. Now, there's a lot more access to the king than what we would think. And so, set some of our own preconceived ideas aside, but they're looking for a leader for these scattered tribes, that they have a land, but there's a consistent enemy, and that is the Philistines. And that is what comes out of the context of starting in of chapter 13, that as Saul was anointed king and put in that leadership role, there was a few rules given to him. Several times he was to wait for Samuel to show up to do the sacrifice before the battle, and as Samuel would be delayed, Saul took matters into his own hands, and eventually God proclaims in 1 Samuel 13, starting in verse 13, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded for you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" That is the sad pronouncement of God upon Saul. And at some point, as the transition was supposed to take place, Samuel had been delaying. Samuel has not been maybe pursuing like he was supposed to. And that's where God comes to him in chapter 16, verse 1, to go. But the type of individual that God is going to be looking for is one is listed, a man after his own heart. It got me to thinking about what does the word heart mean? You know, again, we think a lot of times in the physical realm, some of the things that, as I just was thinking through, you know, ultimately the word heart in the Old Testament is that it's the center of our interpersonal life. We, as Westerners, are much more scientific, looking at, okay, our minds, that's where all our emotions are at. But we still, when bad news happens, where does the first feeling happen? Sometimes it's in our gut. And for the Israelites, they would use that term to speak about those inner feelings, those innermost thoughts. But to be one to go after, a man after God's own heart, what are kind of the heart passages or the character traits that God is looking for? The first one I thought of comes from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. A very familiar passage, especially to the people of Israel because it is their national theme. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. For me, in understanding when it says that God is looking for a man after his own heart, you know, the principle is not just for males, but this is for all the people of God. What type of individual is he looking for? The one who pursues him with their whole being. The love of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Another one I think of is Proverbs 1:6. Jumping around a bit into the writing section. Proverbs 1:6. We'll add the next verse there. As as Solomon writes this, verse 6, well, we'll do verse 5. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and the riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You know, a second aspect of being after God's own heart is to have a being, a direction of your life that you fear the Lord. And that fear is not really interpreted as scared, but it's in awe or reverence. That we understand that God is over all of us and that he's directly over me. And that nothing I do is out of his observation. And so I fear him. I'm in reverence and awe. That is the type of individual that God is looking for. The third, very quick look from Joshua 1:8. Back closer to 1 Samuel. The very start of Joshua's tenure as taking over from Moses. Starting in verse 7, Joshua 1:7. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. The third aspect that of a character trait of someone who is would be seen as having a heart for God would be the meditate upon his word. I think we miss out as in our culture because we're so familiar with the Bible. I mean, we are blessed to have so many options I mean, I think I have three different apps on my phone. That I have the ESV app, and then I have, I think it's YouVersion. I think I got that from Jerry, that that has all sorts of versions. And then I have a Greek text one, so that when Pastor Jason uses Greek words, I can go look them up and remind myself what they mean. But I can carry that anywhere. But for the people of Israel, especially when we're looking at this time, there's not a lot written. You have the first five books of the law. You probably have Judges. You have maybe the first part of 1 Samuel. You have Ruth. But that's it. And so for them to be told, this is what your God wants, the rest of the cultures around them, they're trying to figure out which idol to pray to, what sacrifice that idol may want to help manipulate that God into doing what they want. That's different for the people of Israel. Their God directs them through his word and time steps in and verbally tells them. But they have the very words of God to meditate upon. And that's for us, we are so much more blessed because we have the entire Old and New Testament. And so how well do we pursue to be having these character traits within us? You know, and these were just a few just off the top of my head samplings of what does it mean to be a man or a woman after God's own heart? And I think these three character traits will take us an entire lifetime to pursue. And this is what I believe God was looking for in the next king. As Samuel is instructed, he is told to go to Bethlehem, that he was to stop delaying his mission and stop grieving over Saul, and to go to Bethlehem. Now, for us, Bethlehem has become a significant place. It's a great place to be a tourist destination, to see the birthplace of Jesus, to go see the origination of the city of David. But in that time frame, it was a very small backwater town that was full of shepherds, that had farm ground, but it wasn't really big. And to have the king, the next king of Israel, come from there would be very similar to in Jesus' ministry of the times that people would hear that Jesus was from Nazareth. What good can come from Nazareth? Would be about the same saying for what good can come from Bethlehem. Because there's nothing fancy, there's nothing exotic about being from Bethlehem. It's just a small little outpost that ultimately God's going to turn into a huge historic place. But it is a backwater town. And when in such a small town, it would be very similar with Samuel showing up as to the same issue in our town. If the President of the United States showed up, one, we'd be wondering if he's lost. Two, we would, you know, the town, we're not prepared. Is everything okay? You know, when the Secret Service show up, well, that would be a little bit like Samuel showing up. He shows up out of the blue. There's no message. There's no town crier to say he is here. And remember his role. He was the judge. Before Saul became king, he still has a position of authority, and they know their history, that if you offend the judge, that God might, or this individual might, bring down plagues or judgment. And so, rightly so, the town is a bit put on edge, that Samuel has showed up. Now, he showed up with a sacrifice, so he's coming with a reasoning and an excuse that we're going to have a celebration and enjoy our fellowshipping together because we're going to be focusing upon God. That was the outside reasoning. The inside reasoning was to find one of the sons of Jesse. And ultimately, we see in verse 8 that the brothers are paraded around, that they come before. For he says in verse 6, when they came, this would be Jesse and his sons, he looked on Eliab, the oldest, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he, being Jesse, said, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send him and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. As Samuel is there at the celebration, it seems that it is just the family that is at this part. And as we see in a lot of different times in the Old Testament, there is a choosing, and this in case it's not by lots, it's by God's almost audible impression upon Samuel that this is the one. And it is a reminder again that the individuals, these men, these brothers of David, really aren't dealing maybe with moral failings. It's just that their heart is not fully sold out to God. That each one comes before. And we're told again and again that this is not the one. That their outward appearance, and I think when we go back to seeing how Saul was chosen in 1 Samuel 9:2, he was chosen because he was tall, that he was handsome, that he stood out in a crowd. And somehow Saul's outward appearance is what everyone saw as being kingly. And God is showing that, no, I'm looking for inner qualities, inner characteristics, and these men don't have it. You know, I find it rather interesting that David was the most insignificant one in the family because they didn't invite him to the sacrifice. They had him stuck out still watching the sheep. That when the invitation came to Jesse, bring all your sons, that there was an eighth son that he was so insignificant they felt he wasn't worthy to be there. And yet that's the one they wait for. I often, again, one of those times I'd like to be a fly on the wall and to watch what actually was going on as they're waiting for the sacrifice, and now someone has to go find David wherever he's watching the sheep, get him cleaned up, and get him in the presence of the judge of Samuel, the prophet. If you've ever been in a place that's just uncomfortable, I imagine this is just a hundredfold, that the idea of Jesse is we really messed up, that we should have brought him. So again, the Word of God doesn't give us a time frame. It could be hours that they waited, all staring at their feet. I'm sure there wasn't a lot of conversation as they waited for David to come. This is the description that Samuel records in verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. Now he, this is being David, was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now for us, some of the descriptions are a little odd. That David, on an outward appearance, wasn't overly eye-catching as far as his height. He wasn't a giant like Saul, but there was an intelligence within his eyes that when it gives him the color that he's red, meaning he is used to outdoor work. He's not afraid of getting his hands dirty. He is one that, on the outward appearance, yes, there is a handsomeness to him, but more importantly, it's that inner character qualities that he has, that David was what God was looking for. And in fact, God already knew it was had to be made public and known to everyone else. Again, I always put myself back into this setting. All the brothers have been rejected. And now the runt, in the sense of the family, is the one that's brought in. And Samuel gets up and anoints him with oil. Because in chapter 17, we have the brothers out in battle, all facing against Goliath. And again, they chastise, but they've seen their brother anointed. I think sometimes family is the hardest critics we may have, and he struggled for his brothers to accept him. But I find it a way that God demonstrated in a very private ceremony, but this was the man I want. Well, one slight problem is he's an insignificant member of a family in an insignificant town. How do you get him into a position to learn about being king? Well, that is what God does next. That he not only found his right man, but then he starts training him. That one of the lessons we will learn as we look at the passage is that when we pursue God with all our heart, soul, and might, he will put us where he needs us. Verse 14 can seem as kind of an aside and tucked in between 16 and 17, but it is important as looking at the behind-the-scenes aspect of Saul's issues that he is having. For it says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, 'Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me.' One of the young men answered, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him.' Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent Jesse, saying, 'Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight.' Whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took out the lyre and played at it with his hands. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." Now, some of the context is maybe a little more difficult as New Testament believers to, first and foremost, that when we receive Christ, the Holy Spirit enters our lives, and through the promise that Jesus gave, he will never leave us, that he has given to us forever. But in the Old Testament, the work of the Holy Spirit was brought upon an individual for a specific task, or in the case of an office like a judge. And so the Holy Spirit has left Saul, that he is being tormented by some outside influence. The servants notice a change in Saul when this spirit comes upon him, and he changes his personality, but somehow they discern that music would soothe him. Now, I think we should all be able to step back and say, God is superintending the entire event, that there just happens to be this emotion or evil spirit that is oppressing Saul that's only handled by music, and there happens to be someone in Saul's inner circle that knows some small little guy out in Bethlehem, miles away, that is able to play the lyre well. Again, it's the providence of God being demonstrated through the actions and the activities of men. As Saul is struggling, he calls for them to provide for me a man. We are listed here what David's resume is. You know, this man, whoever he is, never gets his name mentioned, but he knows enough about David. He says he is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. For most, when you're talking to the king, this sounds like the right guy to have next to him. In fact, he's promoted to armor bearer. He is one of the closest advisors or closest individuals to Saul when it comes to war. And all of those would be a great resume enhancer, but I think it's the last phrase, "and the Lord is with him," is the most telling part of David's resume. That all those others were enhancements, but this was the key component that all fit together, that God was with, that God was with David, and everyone could see it. That's what it was meaning for God to look after a man after his own heart, that others see it as well. It wasn't just kept hidden in David's life, that as he lived his life, it was evidence that God was with him. And ultimately, we see that David's ability opens up the door for him to learn about being a king. You know, I've often marveled at how God orchestrates events and people to get us into the right place and the right position. Though most of the time it's when we look back, we see how he moved those pieces, moved us around to get us to the right point. And that's the same thing for David. How you take a very young shepherd boy and put him in a position that Saul would not, at least at the beginning, feel threatened, and he could learn what it means to run and rule a kingdom, especially being taken out of the sheep pen and the youngest of the family. When we think about how this applies to us, I think first and foremost, how well are we aligning ourselves with God's heart? Are we following through just on those little few verses from Deuteronomy 6? Are we pursuing God with our whole heart, soul, and might? Are we fearing the Lord? Are we meditating upon his word? Those are the things that are important to God and a focus of his heart. Also, are we pursuing the things of God more than the things of this world? It's not that they're not important, it's just where is our priority list at? You know, are we, when we think about our lives, are we pursuing what God has called us to do? And lastly, where is God on our priority list? I used to think that God, because I think in lists, I love it when my wife writes me a list. It really helps me to know how to, what expectations there are. And so sometimes I would come to God thinking, okay, in my list of things of today, God should be number one, and then all the other to-do things. Really what it means on our priority list is, think of your life as a wheel, and God is the hub, the center, and everything else proceeds out. So how is God how am I allowing God to be a priority in my family, in my work, in my personal life? That's what it means then, the priority list. If not that God is number one on my checklist and then everything else follows, is that God is the center and everything else flows out and is impacted by my pursuing of God, that of pursuing his word, of his will in my life. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have not left us as orphans in this world, but you have given us your spirit and your word to be a guide, that you care so deeply about us that you sent your son to die for us, and that you have given us your Holy Spirit to dwell within us. Father, help us to pursue after you, knowing that you know the end from the beginning, but you care about all of us, especially our inner life. Father, help me to pursue you with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength in each one of us. And we thank you that you provide us the ability to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together and sing 395. We'll then remain standing for the benediction. Teach me thy way, O Lord, 395.
Teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way, thy guiding afford, teach me thy way, help me to walk. right, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light, teach me thy way. When I am sad at heart, teach me thy way. When earthly joys depart, teach me thy way. In hours of loneliness, in times of dire distress, in failure or success, teach me thy way. When doubts and fears arise, teach me thy way. When storms o'erspread the skies, teach me thy way. Shine through the cloud and rain, through sorrow, toil, and pain, make thou my pathway plain, teach me thy way. Long as my life shall last, teach me thy way. Where'er my lot be cast, teach me thy way. Until the race is run, until the journey's done, until the crown is won, teach me thy way.
In closing, let me close with the words of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.